I would invite you, please, to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Our text reads, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I want to begin an exegetical consideration of this text in light of the whole counsel of God. It's the third, of course, of our Lord's Beatitudes given here on this Sermon on the Mount. And as we progress through these Beatitudes, it's important that we keep in mind the experimental development, as it were, that is taking place in the text. It's basically a picture of the work of the grace of God in the soul of the believer. Beginning, first of all, of course, with poverty of spirit before God, where a person comes to see his own insufficiency, and in comparison to that, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He comes to see that he is in a state of sin, that he has nothing to bring before God. There is nothing in himself that will merit anything of salvation or the grace of God. He realizes that in him dwelleth no good things. He realizes that his heart has been deceptive and his bent has been entirely occupied with himself to the exclusion of others who very often may have been hurt by his activities, and that he is a great sinner. And that is what we understand as poverty of spirit, that being emptied of self. Now, that results, of course, in the second step, that is a repentant turning to God, and as the second beatitude speaks to us here, there is a mourning for sin that takes place. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So from the state of being empty of self, we now come to the state of mourning for our sin. And we have spent some time pointing out that mourning for sin is not only for our own sin, but also for the sins of the culture around us, that we are comforted in that, both in terms of conversion, both in terms of this earthly life, but finally, as we've seen, in the world to come. But that does not end the experimental or experiential development of the grace of God in the soul. It moves from there to the third step, from poverty of spirit to mourning to meekness. As a result of this self-emptying of self for sin, there becomes, as it were, a taming of the spirit of a man where the will is broken and the heart is made receptive and willing before God. Dr. Roussas Rastouni once spoke of the meek as the tamed of God. And in the years since, I can't think of a better succinct definition than that of being tamed of God, which is speaking of the man that is meek, of having an even-tempered disposition of heart that flows out of this poverty of spirit, this mourning for sin, and the comfort that has been received. Now, I want to make clear here that meekness is not the same thing as humility. Though it is like humility, the antithesis or the opposite of pride. Properly speaking, humility perhaps belongs more with poverty of spirit in the sense that it leads us to having a correct judgment of ourselves, a humble spirit before God as a result of seeing our poverty of spirit. To have, as it were, a correct judgment of ourselves. A prideful man does not have a correct judgment of himself. A humble man has a better judgment of himself. And so the proper antithesis, I think, of pride would be humility. Now, we can say, in a way, in light of the progression of the text, that humility is associated with poverty of spirit, and in a sense could be said to precede meekness rather than being directly equated with it. Though meekness, too, in a sense, is the antithesis of pride. But meekness is more. It's also the antithesis of the native disposition of men in the state of sin to fierceness, to wrath, to stubbornness, to vengefulness, to anger. The epidemic of road rage that we see around us today, and it seems every time you check the internet or open a newspaper, you see an example of road rage, illustrates what is exactly the opposite of meekness. Meekness is the supernatural taming of a sin-provoked fierceness that is resonant within all of us, that is resonant within the natural man. So that rather than being untouchable, as it were, or being prickly, a man is made touchable and approachable by having an even-tempered disposition. And really, when you start to look at the subject of meekness in light of the whole counsel of God, there is really no single word that we could bring to bear that would suffice for describing meekness. And I think the idea of the tamed of God is probably about as close as we're going to get to understanding meekness. Now, we're going to be looking more particularly at this meekness and its characteristics as we proceed through the series. But the result of meekness is profound. We're told, for example, in the text that the meek shall inherit the earth. And in due time, we will consider in some detail what that actually means. But there is something that the meek will derive from the earth that is regarded as an inheritance, something the unbeliever, therefore, can never possess. An inheritance is generally a good thing to receive. And we will therefore expect, on the basis of that general proposition, that the meek will be recipients of good things in this life, and conversely, those who are not meek will not be recipients of good things in this life, for their spirit is untamed. The inheritance of the earth spoken of here is clearly the blessing of God that is particularly reserved for those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, and who are meek. Now, before I launch out into the series in some depth, I want to sort of clear the field, as I normally do, of some considerations of what meekness is not, in order to set the stage for what meekness actually is and what it looks like in the context of Scripture. So I want to begin today's outline will indicate to look at what this meekness is not. And the first thing that we can say is that it is not a natural disposition. To be sure, the natural man, that is the man outside of Jesus Christ, who is still under the dominion and the sway of sin, may seem to have a disposition that men would call meek. Cicero, the great Roman orator, philosopher and statesman of the first century, and if you're familiar with your Roman history, you'll know this next character, reported that Pompey, a Roman general of the first century, a contemporary of Julius Caesar, was a man of meek disposition, quote-unquote. He would, according to Cicero, and this is a quote from him, admit all to come to him freely, and heard the complaints of them that were wrong so mildly that he excelled all the princes before him. He was of that sweet temper that it was hard to say whether his enemies more feared his valor or his subjects loved his meekness. So Cicero refers to Pompey as a meek person, but he wasn't a Christian. Pompey was not a Christian. A reading of history will make that abundantly clear. And those of you familiar with that whole realm of Cleopatra will know that he got tied up with her before she got tied up with Mark Antony. But he came to a violent end when he got crossways with Caesar and was an instigator of treachery. Interestingly, he was Caesar's son-in-law, but that didn't stop Caesar from killing him. The result is that we can only conclude that he had a natural disposition that this Roman orator Cicero referred to as meekness, but it was not the kind of meekness that was referred to in our text, which has as its foundation poverty of spirit and mourning for sin. Pompey was certainly not a Christian man. Now, that natural disposition will be seen in a variety of ways. For example, a man that endures everything that comes along, doesn't complain, doesn't get into passionate outbursts of anger or fierceness, who is generally even tempered by nature, would be considered by many to be a meek person. So would one who had a tender disposition, who was not the cause of disturbances or unrest in the family or among his friends or neighbors. Such a man, according to the natural order, would be considered meek. But that's not the kind of person that Jesus is speaking of here, because this is a characteristic, this meekness before us is a characteristic of kingdom people. People who are not kingdom people can have tender dispositions. Nor is this meekness, thirdly, the result of culture. Some cultures, as we well know, are known for their fiery, passionate disposition. Others are known for a quiet disposition and bearing towards others. And there may be a tendency to think of these latter cultures as meek. But it's a culturally induced meekness, not the meekness spoken of here. Nor is that man scripturally meek who knows the unsuitableness and the foolishness of giving vent to a natural disposition, to be angry or to be vengeful. Try as you might, you cannot make him angry. And the reason is not that he has a spiritual disposition not to be angry, but his anger will not serve to further his personal or business interests. And so he would curb these natural dispositions out of a profit motive or to gain something. A man, for example, may be yelling at his wife one minute, and the boss comes to the door, and he appears, as far as the boss is concerned, as meek as he could be, because, you see, he wants to retain his job. That's not the kind of meekness that's spoken of here in the text. It's not on again, off again. It's always on. Or a young man courting a girl might, for the sake of winning her, curb a fierce disposition, come across as relatively meek, and so on, to her father. And once married, of course, he has no reason to curb it. He would have been viewed in the courtship stage as rather a meek person. But it was for pragmatic reasons. It's not for the reasons spoken of here in the third beatitude. It's to get the girl. Or it could be that someone is too lazy or lethargic to bother making a fuss over something. Or it may be a person of position or rank does not concern himself much with what happens beneath him and thus avoids a lot of heated controversies or contentious relationships. Or it could be that a person just doesn't possess wisdom enough to get embroiled in things that might make for the manifestation of an untamed disposition. All of these things and more have the appearance of meekness, as Pompey exemplified in dealing with people. But it's a natural meekness that does not proceed from union with Christ. In the same way that good works don't necessarily proceed from union with Christ. In the case of union with Christ, they always do. But they don't necessarily do that. They are of a different species of work, of course. So you can have a meekness that can resemble the real thing, but not be the real thing. Only the believer in union with Jesus Christ is truly capable of manifesting the spirit of meekness that is spoken of here in this text. It is dependent upon union with Christ as the progressive experiential development of the Beatitudes explained to us. But I think one text of Scripture is very helpful to us here in helping us understand the kind of meekness spoken of here in very simple terms. In Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church writes this, And you're familiar with this text. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, notice this, ye which are spiritual, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, Paul's saying, I want you to deal with your brothers in a spirit of meekness. And I want you to be careful that you're not tempted as you do so to sin. But the one that can do this, and the only one that can do this, is the one who is spiritual. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. It's not the natural man. It's the spiritual man, the one in possession of the Spirit of God, the one who is regenerate, that has the capacity to show forth the spirit of meekness. And we understand this a little further on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22-23. Well, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So what are we being told? We're told in these texts exactly how we ought to understand the word meek that Jesus uses, that it proceeds from a spiritual man, a regenerate man, a man in union with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and that it is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It is not a fruit of the deeds of the flesh. So it's not a natural disposition. It's a supernatural disposition. But I want to observe, secondly, that not only is it not a natural disposition, it is also not a weakness. Very often, meekness is equated with weakness. That somehow a meek person just doesn't have any guts. That he's a species of wimp, a coward, if you will. But that is to view meekness through the jaundiced thinking of the natural man. A man who is truly meek in the sense of this beatitude is strongest and boldest and the most courageous of men. That's because he has been tamed of God and is therefore yielded to the will of God and strives never for an instant to yield to a principle of unrighteousness or compromise with evil. Let me tell you that when you're fighting against evil, your courage is really seen there. A meek man, biblically defined, is a man with a zeal for God that goes beyond what any natural man might have in the natural realm, by seeking to do the will of God, even in the face of adversity, even in the face of threats of temptations, to compromise. And here's where I want to take you to Numbers chapter 12 for just a moment. Moses is described in the book of Numbers in this parenthetical insert in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, as meek. Now listen to the eulogy that the Holy Spirit gives us here of this man. In Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. We're told here that this man Moses was so very meek that none on the earth came up to him comparatively, as far as meekness was concerned. And this is rendered even more vivid in the context in which this parenthetical insert appears. In the context, the text reveals that Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron, his brother, were bent out of shape because Moses, perhaps after the death of his first wife, Sapphira, had married an Ethiopian woman. That is a woman from the land of Cush. That would be in the vicinity and south of Egypt, in the upper reaches of the Nile River. Something he could, by the way, lawfully do. because marriage with the Canaanites was forbidden, but marriage with the Cushites was not forbidden. So his marriage would have been a type of the eventual union of Israel with the Gentiles that began to happen under the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Covenant era. Now there's evidence here in this text in Numbers 12, in this rebellion of Miriam and Aaron, of the beginning of that national pride of race that became so characteristic of Judaism in its later years that it actually led to the rejection of Jesus Christ. This thought of Moses, this objection, rather, of Aaron and Miriam to Moses' marriage led to the belief that, listen, Moses is not the only one that God can speak through. Was not Aaron chosen to be the high priest? And does he not possess the Urim and the Thurim by which God makes his will known? And was not Miriam a prophetess to whom God spoke in dreams and visions? And had not God then apparently spoken by them also? And the answer, of course, is yes. But there's an element of envy present here, because as the text will go on to say, God spoke to Moses, unlike he spoke to Miriam and Aaron, he spoke to him face to face. But there's envy present here, and the resultant despising of their brother upon whom God had rested the whole of the responsibility of bringing the nation, complaining and grousing as it did all the way into the promised land. There's just a reaction to that. The whole rebellion is cut short in verse 4 by the intervention of God, and Miriam is particularly centered out for punishment because she apparently was the instigator and led the family revolt. Aaron is the consummate politician, of course, seeming to have no mind of his own, just following along. And it was, as the text goes on to say, the intercession of Moses ultimately, after a 7-day waiting period, delivered Miriam from her leprosy. Now, it's in the context of this man, Moses, having to deal with this family tension that involved the leadership of hundreds of thousands of people, that the Holy Spirit gives this eulogy of being very meek above all men on the earth. Moses quietly bore the attack. He left things with God. The three of them were called forth to the tabernacle. Two of them were sent out and addressed by God. But Moses bore the attack. He did not cry for vengeance upon the perpetrators of the rebellion or for personal injury done to himself. Listen, these guys are offending me. These guys have hurt me. None of that language. He just simply bore the attack in the same way Jesus later did. The antitype, and left matters with God. But Moses was not a wimp, and Moses was not a coward. In Exodus 32, forgive me, when the consummate politician Aaron bent to the will of the people, and he made the golden calf, and you recall this account, for the people to worship, because Moses had simply, in their judgment, taken too long to come down from the mount. Moses came down from that mount in a fit of righteous indignation, much like Jesus did in overturning the money changers in the temple, the tables. He was upset by their offense against the living God, righteous indignation. At the very moment when God had been giving divers laws and promises and judgment for the comfort, for the government and the well-being of his people. And here he is, he comes down with the tables of stone in his hand, he sees the idolatry, and he smashes them in pieces as an indication that the covenant so newly made had already been broken before the law was even read in their hearing. Took the golden calf and he ground it to powder without the benefit of a stamp mill, and he threw it on the surface of the water and he compelled the people to drink. As verse 20 in Exodus 32 states. Then he verbally ripped a strip off Aaron, demanded of the people who was on the Lord's side, gathered the Levites to his side, and instigated the execution of 3,000 rebels for their capital crime against God. This guy was no coward. He would have had hundreds of thousands of people turn on him for executing 3,000. But he was doing the will of God, and he stood fast without compromise, meek above all the men on the earth. Probably one of the most bold and courageous men in leadership that the Bible sets forth. I'd have a hard time. I don't know about you, looking Moses in the eye and calling him a wimp or a coward or a weak man because the Bible called him meek in light of this. And I would have a hard time looking at Jesus in the metaphorical eye, who the Bible also calls meek in Zechariah 9:9, and in Matthew 11:29, Zechariah 9:9, in Matthew 11:29, and again in Matthew 21:5. I don't think we could ever call Jesus a weak specimen of manhood, because the Bible calls him meek. Meekness has nothing to do with cowardice or weakness. It has everything to do with bravely refusing to yield to a principle of wickedness, or to compromise God's word, or dishonor or defame the glory of God's name. That's what a meek person does. So a meek person is not a weak person. In fact, it will argue that those lightly esteemed among men, but who are true Christians, have more guts and bravery and courage than one metaphorical finger than those naturally accounted as brave and courageous among men as Pompey was. Biblically, Joshua defined strength and good courage as not departing from the right hand or to the left hand from God's commandment. But weak men compromise. Meek men don't compromise. Meek men stand their biblical ground, and they'll sell their lives dearly for the defense of God and his word among men. So meekness is not weakness. It's the foundation, in fact, of real strength of character. There is no stronger, no more courageous man than one who has been tamed of God, who has seen his poverty of spirit, has mourned for his sin, and has been made by the work of the Spirit of God meek. He will be as one like Luther when ordered to recant his teaching at the Diet of Worms. Said, here I stand, I can do no others, so help me God. Amen. Let Rome do its worst. He would not, indeed he could not, compromise. And biblical history is resplendent with such examples of the meek being the strong ones. So I trust you can begin to see that this meekness of which we're about to treat in this third beatitude is not a natural disposition of man, nor is it to be counted as weakness. So let's begin to look at what this meekness is. And I want to consider, first of all, its particular definition. Old Testament usage of the Hebrew word, which was used of Moses, that meek is rather sparse and primarily applied to the coming Messiah, as it was in Zechariah 9:9. And to Moses. So it's those two personages to whom this text, the word meek, is principally applied. The Hebrew word reveals usage in the sense of a man quietly, patiently, hopefully, and expectantly bearing hardship. Quietly, patiently, hopefully, expectantly bearing hardship, or bearing enmity, as Moses did, without complaint, without anger, without retaliation. And it's a disposition that stands out starkly against the common natural disposition of men, which is to complain and to react against hardship, adversity, and affliction, very often with vehement anger. The Greek noun for the word meek translates as gentle, or mild, or pleasant, or calm, or soothing. Though certainly not the source from which we would draw biblical definitions, this word has been used in secular Greek usage of calming those who were irritated or of taming wild animals. Though admittedly this calming or taming is an outward, it's outward only, and it's not the calming or taming of the heart, which is what the New Testament Greek definition really has in view. This meekness is something that's not outward. This meekness is something that arises from inside a man. It's a result of the new nature. It's been forged in him by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as a person comes to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust completely in him. It is, in fact, an inward grace of the soul, fruit of the Spirit, as we've seen in Galatians 5:23, a Christ-like Spirit-implanted presence of heart and mind that results in a disposition that is completely opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest and defensiveness. It's the presence of heart and mind, the disposition of spirit, that is not given to complaint, that is not given to passionate outbursts of anger. Because it's occupied not with itself. It's empty of self. It's occupied with the things of God. Now, whereas the secular Greek usage of the word meek, and it's not always good to go outside the scriptures to get definitions, except by way of comparison, the secular Greek usage of the word meek references outward behavior only, and thus refers to a man's native temperament or actual restraint for pragmatic reasons. The biblical usage of the word has to do with the disposition of the heart, of the believer's mind, by the spiritual agency of the Spirit of God. And it's something the natural man cannot achieve. Now, I want to give you a sense of this definition. And I want to do so by, before we turn to make a few observations here, I want to do it through two writers, one you're probably more familiar with and the other maybe a bit less familiar with. Arthur W. Pink, some of you are familiar with his work on the sovereignty of God and so forth. In his early days, he defined meekness as humility. And in his later years, he changed his mind. And he stated that humility was an inadequate definition of meekness. And he went on to say that no single term serves us better than the word meek. And in an effort to spell out what meekness actually is, he said, and I'm quoting him here, "The meekness to which the blessing is annexed is not constitutional, that is, it doesn't come from within us, but gracious and men," in other words, it's of grace, "and men of the most vehement, impetuous, irascible, and implacable dispositions, by looking to Jesus through the grace of God, learn," part of progressive sanctification, "to curb their temper, to cease from resentment, to avoid giving offense by injurious words and actions, to make concessions, and forgive injuries." And I think that's a very succinct illustration of what meekness is. That a meek man has undergone a complete change of disposition as a result of his union with Jesus Christ. Wilhelmus Brackel, by the way, his works are on the web and you can download the work that he has done that follows the Heidelberg Catechism. It's actually a systematic theology. Wilhelmus Brackel was a pastor of the Dutch Second Reformation Church of several centuries back, gave another clear sense of this word, and he talks, and he wrote from a slightly different perspective. He said, quote, "Meekness is the believer's even-tempered disposition of heart which issues forth from union with God in Christ, consisting in self-denial and love for his neighbor. This results in having fellowship with his neighbor in an agreeable, congenial, and loving manner, in relinquishing his rights, in enduring the violation of his rights without becoming angry, being forgiving, and in rewarding it with good." know, in essence, these men, centuries apart, tell us that this matter of meekness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. A meek man, as a result, is no longer occupied with responses indicative of the natural disposition. He's only occupied with God and being faithful to Him, regardless of what's going on around him. As a result of being a new creature in Christ, they are occupied with setting forth a Christ-like disposition. Now, having set part of the theology of meekness before you this day, I want to take a few moments and add a few heads of doctrine here by way of observation. I think it's apparent to you by now, first of all, that the unbelieving natural man does not have this virtue. Neither can he have it. Because the only things that satisfy the natural man are the things that come from without. And since he has his heart set on what satisfies from without, he doesn't have God in view at all, because God works from within. And so the result is he will often get frustrated, which a friend of mine refers to as an adult temper tantrum. He often gets frustrated in his attempts to get what he wants. Hindrances to the achievement of his desires are frequent. He becomes agitated, stirred up, tossed to and fro as the sea against a rugged shore in a storm. And he can't expect to possess, therefore, the meekness that the Bible speaks of here, because he is not empty of those things which render meekness impossible, namely his interest in himself and his sin. He's not poor in spirit. That has to go. There must be poverty of spirit. There needs to be mourning for his sin before this meekness can really seem to come, or appear to come forth and blossom as a fruit of the Spirit. An unbelieving man does not, neither can he have, this characteristic. Now, I say that certainly as a warning to the unbeliever, but also those who claim to believe and trust in Christ and yet do not have this virtue of meekness forthcoming. I don't by any means say that such a person is an unbeliever, but I have to say, as a lady in a church that I interned in on the Alaska Highway used to say, they're awfully close to the getting in place. Because it's a refusal, what hinders this meekness is a refusal to let go of self-interest, a refusal to repent of sin. And of course, that's what the unbeliever does. And so often it is that the believer is acting more like an unbeliever than a believer. And I think that comes down to a person examining themselves and judging them and what state they're in and taking the appropriate actions. But at the very least, surely we can judge ourselves to the extent to say we're grieving the Spirit of God if we allow the natural man and our natural dispositions to prevail and do not discipline ourselves for godliness and holiness. And if we're grieving the Spirit of God, how can we expect the fruit of the Spirit to mature and to come forth? It simply cannot be done. So if we're continually angry, continually aggravated and dissatisfied and unhappy with our lot, frequently complaining and grousing and never being pleased or satisfied with anything, then look to the state of your soul, because that's where the problem is. It's not with the things and the events out there. It's an internal problem. Nobody out there can make you aggravated. You choose to be aggravated. You choose to respond as you do. Stronger is the man that rules his own spirit than he that takes the city, according to Proverbs. You choose a rough, mean-spirited disposition, viewing that as power, and failing to see that meekness is where power lies. And we need to face it squarely. If not for the sake of our salvation, though it may be the case, in case of some within hearing of this, but the outcome of a repentant soul is meekness. It's a gentling of the disposition, a taming of the disposition, so that the aggravation and the agitation goes by the wayside and an even temperedness prevails. And that doesn't mean you hold it in and go home and kick the dog. It means you deal with it before God, recognizing it for what it is, confessing it as sin, and striving to bring forth, by the grace of God, the spirit of meekness. Secondly, a meek person is thus a person who has chosen the Lord to be his portion forever. I'm not talking about this in an Arminian sense. I'm talking about it in the sense of Joshua. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. We're going to serve ourselves, or we're going to serve the Lord. That's a decision that we make as Christians as we go through this life. We see the deceptiveness of our heart. We see the vanity of the world. We see the sin in our members. And we fix our heart and our mind on him who alone can satisfy the inner longings of his soul. He sees that no one will speak a word to him, that no event will happen, except God has sent it for his good. It's not to vex him. It's for his good. And he'll bear with it. He'll even bear with the wrongs, knowing that it gives him an opportunity to flex the muscle of his meekness, if nothing else, and to grow stronger, because he trusts in his God who does all things well. And such a person, therefore, is peaceful, steadfast, able to instruct. When he's assaulted or abused or ill-treated, when the waves crash upon him, he doesn't aggravate the condition by responding in kind. Rather, he lets these things trickle away. It's like the ocean hitting on the Oregon coast, some of the rocks and cliffs, and it dashes, and yet you go 100 yards down the beach and the ocean comes in as placidly as could be and back out again on a sandy beach. There's nothing in us to cause the events crashing upon us or coming upon us to aggravate them. Then they're not going to crash and roll as they do when they hit the rocks on the Oregon coast. They're going to roll up over us, and they're going to roll back out to sea again. And we're going to remain the same, even tempered. When we're assaulted or ill-abused, we're like the psalmist in Psalm 112:7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. See that? Man, the evil tidings come and somebody can just go, oh, why is this happening to me? I can't believe. This shouldn't be happening. What did I do to deserve this? He just receives it because he trusts in the Lord. He's not afraid of evil tidings. Or Psalm 62:1, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. I'm just waiting on the Lord and whatever comes down the pike to see what the Lord is up to. Do you ever think of trials that way? I wonder what the Lord is up to in my life and in the lives of those I love. He's up to something. Everything he does, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We don't know what he does, but he's up to something good. Third observation. The moving cause of this disposition is union with God through Jesus Christ. Expect everything from God. Don't depend on others. The meek person sees that all things and men are but tools in the hand of God that will be ultimately used for his advantage one way or another, and he acquiesces to the government of God, to the dispositions of God, to the providences of God, even if these be hardship and suffering. He understands that to be angry, to be ill-tempered, to be fretful, wrathful, or envious would be setting himself against the providential dispensations of God. And thus he refrains from these things until God is pleased to unfold his purpose. He is enabled to do so because he is in union with God through Christ. You know what happens in those situations? We're able to help others through those difficult times. We can see further than they do. All they can see is the trouble. But we see beyond the trouble to God's hand at work. And then fourthly and finally, the meek person is able to love his neighbor because he's not occupied with his own desires. He is able to endure even ill treatment from those he loves. You know, we really kind of get away from this matter of love. Recall the story one time Jay Adams told of a man who said he didn't love his wife. Well, then, lover is your neighbor. Well, I can't love her as my neighbor. A lover is your enemy. You just don't get away from this matter of showing forth love. See? Moses exemplified this in the case of Miriam and Aaron, and Christ did. From those who later were converted to him, a man who is meek will not do ill for his neighbor. What did Jesus do? What did Stephen do? Prayed for those people who were persecuting them, asking God not to hold it to their charge. If a meek man's neighbor does ill to him, he will then be grieved that his neighbor is sinning in what he does. He will not be tickled to death that the wrath of God is poised over him. Rather, he will manifest compassion and not retaliate, not wanting to add his weight to what is already a weighty chastisement ready to fall from God. And whether you've ever thought of this, but it's a good idea to add to your prayer list to pray for your neighborhood. God may be pleased by his Spirit to open eyes and ears. Now, as we work our way through subsequent Lord's days and exegete this text in light of the whole counsel of God, the things that I've spoken of rather generally here become more pointed and more practical as we move through it. But suffice that we leave this place, that we not, suffice that we leave this place with a good understanding of what meekness actually is and what it is not. If we've done that much, then we've done a great deal. Well, Helmut Zabrakel, who I quoted earlier, best sums it up when he writes, God is the moving cause of all meekness. Man is naturally inclined to lose his temper, be angry, rancorous, and as prickly as a thorn bush, which one cannot touch without being injured by it. However, when God regenerates a man to the image of the meek Jesus, he grants them a meek heart. And we simply say, Brother Abrakel, amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. And may this Word sink deep down into our ears. We've attempted to bring, Father, theology down to street level and make it practical, and we pray, O Lord God, we may carry from this place some of the salient points that you, by your Spirit, have pricked us with, to the honor and glory of Christ, to our own well-being, and, Lord, our joy and delight in being Christians, in doing the will of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.